Would you turn with me tonight in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Beginning at verse 17, you'll find this on page 832 in the Pew Edition Bible. What I'd like to do tonight is to read the scripture passage and offer a word of prayer. And during the course of this evening's sermon, I'm going to draw your attention to the catechism. We're not covering tonight one particular Lord's Day. What I'm doing, and I've not done this very often, but I want to go through questions and answers 75 through 80. And I think you'll find the sermon covers that material quite adequately because they cover the sacrament as a sign and as a seal and as participation of communion with the Lord. So Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You'll find the outline for this evening's message in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes tonight. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father, apart from your grace, our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf. Our minds are darkened and our hearts are hardened. But you have promised to send your Spirit to lead us into the truth, to comfort and to assure us of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we pray tonight, Father, as we turn to our catechism lesson, that we would not simply be informed of biblical truth, but that we would be encouraged, comforted, strengthened, challenged, and filled with hope, so that we would have indeed a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a longing for the feast that has been promised to us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible, isn't it, that you become so accustomed to something, a certain practice, a certain tradition, that you lose sight of the fact that for many other people who have never practiced what you practice, that practice can be shocking, stunning. I think about that in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We just read the account, the historical account of what took place during that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're so accustomed to the story. We know the outcome of the story. We know how it's going to end, so to speak, that we lose sight, I think, of just how shocking that must have been for that group of disciples gathered with Jesus for that meal, that Passover meal. Think of all the things that were going on at that time with Jesus and that group of followers, that group of disciples. He'd been hinting along the way, disclosing to them very carefully, very discreetly, that a time was going to come where this Messiah, this King, the one who proclaimed the kingdom of God being at hand, that he was going to be handed over to die. He was going to be put to death like a criminal. It was very disturbing to the disciples, as you can imagine. They had other expectations, other images in their mind of what the Messiah would do and what he would be, how he would be received, how he would establish his kingdom. And certainly the cross of crucifixion was not part of the equation. Now we're drawing nearer to the time of that crucifixion. The disciples don't really know that, certainly not as clearly as Jesus did. They're about to celebrate Passover. Passover, which was really in many ways the high point of the Jewish festal year. It was a commemoration of that great act of deliverance. In the mind of the Jews, it was the act of deliverance. God's people were about to be annihilated under Pharaoh, and the Lord delivered them. The Lord delivered them by means of not only preserving them, but killing the firstborn of Egypt. Their lives were spared by the blood of the Lamb being spread upon the doorposts of their homes. They're brought out of Egypt, not secretly, but in front of all the Egyptians, taking with them the gold and the rich things, the expensive things of the Egyptians. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of festivity, Passover was. And surely the disciples were excited to celebrate this. Where are we going to have this meal? Jesus had already figured out where they were going to meet. He had made preparations, and so he sends his disciples, two of them, to go and contact the man, saying, the teacher, the master, has need of that room. So they gather. And ask yourself this question. When Jesus Christ gathers with them for that Passover meal, why does he at that time in history, at that point in their lives together, why then does he institute what we call the Lord's Supper? Do you see the connection? They're in the mindset of we're celebrating God's deliverance of his people. We're a free people, a liberated people. And Jesus says precisely, this will be the occasion where I show to you the ultimate redemption, the ultimate liberation. But imagine their shock. Imagine their horror. Have you ever thought about it this way? Imagine their horror. When during that meal, Jesus takes the loaf of bread and begins to pull that bread apart. And he says, this is my body. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me. He had spoken earlier, remember John 6, where Jesus, speaking to the multitude, said, if you will not eat of my body, if you will not drink of my blood, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And the people, many of them, were appalled by what he said. What is this man talking about? And many from that point left Jesus. They dismissed him. Imagine those disciples now seeing that broken bread and thinking, this is Jesus' body being depicted here? This is Jesus' body being broken? Our King, not just our friend, not just our teacher, but our King, our deliverer. He pours the wine. He gives thanks. And he passes the cup around and says, drink of it. All of you, drink of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. No doubt they must have recoiled when they heard that. And when they saw that, don't you think? Don't you think they recoiled? His blood poured out? But indeed, tonight, in connection with this account of Jesus instituting the supper of the Lord, I want to emphasize in particular, and I think the Catechism brings this out especially, the fact that the Lord's Supper is not just a remembrance. It's not just a time to reflect upon something that happened 2,000 years ago. You and I are called to be participants. As I mentioned this morning in connection with the story of Samuel and Hannah, we're called to be participants in that story. We're called to be participants in the Lord's Supper. And I dare say that on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the Catechism, we ought to look at the Lord's Supper as, among other things, a dialogue, a conversation. Have you ever thought of it that way? That the Lord's Supper is a way in which God speaks to us. He speaks to us as our Heavenly Father. He speaks to us as the one who sends His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He speaks to us as the one who loves us and wants us to finish the race strong, nourished, strengthened. There's that side of it. And I want to emphasize that first of all. And then secondly, tonight in the sermon, there's another aspect. It's a dialogue, not a monologue. It's not just God speaking to us. We, in turn, speak to God. How do we speak to God? It's the language of faith that I want to emphasize. And the Catechism wants to emphasize that too. This is not simply some empty ritual that we practice. It's not merely a formal custom that we practice for the sake of going through the motions. It's all about faith participating, faith speaking, faith being assured by means of the Lord's Supper. So let's look at those two things tonight in connection with questions and answers 75 through 80. And I hope you have your Catechism open tonight, as I want to turn to that at this time. I want to first of all ask, how does God communicate to us? How does He speak to us? How does He dialogue with us by means of the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, He reminds us. The Lord's Supper is a reminder. It's a sign. Notice with me, question and answer 75. How does the Lord's Supper, notice, remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup. And with this command, with this imperative, with this obligation, comes this promise. He wants to remind us of this. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me, and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Why does He need to remind us? Think about that. Why this visual demonstration of the gospel? Well, it's because we so easily forget. We need reminders because we forget. We so quickly let our focus drift elsewhere in terms of what is our source of assurance? What is our source of strength? How do we get from day to day? How do we look at the future with hope and expectation and not despair and hopelessness? You see, there are many people who say, well, you have to look to yourself. You're the only person you can really trust. Others will say you have to look to others. You need friends. You need people in high places for strength, for encouragement, for support. We can look to a number of different things, and our vision can become so easily clouded, so easily distracted, because we so readily dismiss or minimize our own sinfulness. And the Lord says, here, I want to remind you, this is where you find forgiveness. This is where you find strength to persevere. This is where you have hope for the future. And you notice from the formulary that we have for the Lord's Supper how those elements are all put together, aren't they? On the one hand, we are reminded of the past. Not just our past, but the past in terms of Christ's work. What has Christ done? And then the present. What's Christ doing now? What's our situation now? We need strength for today. And the Lord's Supper also points ahead to the future. It's an anticipation of an even greater meal that is yet to come. And so we continue to press on. We persevere in that journey until we shall finally be presented before the Lord, and we shall gather at what the Bible describes as this huge feast a banquet. So the Lord communicates to us by reminding us. Secondly, by assuring us. Again, answer 75 says, second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. The Lord's Supper is a seal. It's a guarantee. It's a pledge. It's a promise given by the Lord. Just as we see with our eyes, just as we taste with our mouths, you may be assured that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ has covered all your sins. And all that you need for this life and for eternity is found in Jesus Christ. Why do we need that assurance? Well, because we struggle with our doubts and our temptations. Do we not, if we're honest with ourselves? I mean, people sometimes, maybe you, struggle with an overwhelming sense of your own sinfulness. Or if you take yourself honestly, you say, I never seem to get over this particular besetting sin. Sometimes we feel that the Lord couldn't possibly forgive someone like me for what I've done. Because faith struggles. Because sometimes we're brought through very difficult circumstances through life that severely test our faith. And we come to that point and we say, I don't know how I can go on. I don't know how the Lord is using this situation for my benefit, for his glory and for my benefit, my joy. I don't understand it. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It seems as though the Lord is a million miles away, completely disinterested, or he's simply punishing me. The Lord's Supper is an assurance that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So the Lord speaks to us by reminding us, by assuring us, and then thirdly, by inviting us. That's why I say tonight, you ought to look at this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, as an invitation to participate. To enter into communion with not only God's people, but with the Lord himself. Because the Lord created you and me for that kind of fellowship, didn't he? That's why he placed you on the earth, to live in the closest and most intimate of terms. It's because God wants sons and daughters. He sent his son so that we might be adopted. God doesn't want just slaves. He wants sons and daughters. It's been pointed out, by the way, that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, do you know what the posture was of those disciples and Jesus around that table? Boys and girls, maybe you studied this in school, but they didn't sit in chairs. They reclined. That's how friends, that's how family ate together. Have you ever tried that? A table that's about the height of a coffee table. And you put your head on the palm of your hand, and you eat with the other hand. That's the way that friends and close intimates would fellowship in Bible times. Slaves, by contrast, never ate that way around the master's table. They had to stand. And they had to eat after the master had eaten. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, he calls us to dine with him, to recline with him. The imagery of the covenantal meal runs throughout Scripture. When the Lord wanted to designate the sign and seal, as it were, of his redemption of his people Israel, he chose the Passover meal. You must consume the lamb without spot or blemish. You must consume it all in that meal. You must eat the bitter herbs and eat the unleavened bread, all of which had, of course, symbolic meaning, but it was a meal. And later on, when the Lord brings his people to Mount Sinai and Moses reaffirms the covenant, Exodus chapter 24, and he sprinkles the blood upon the book of the law, the book of the covenant, and upon the people, confirming that covenant, sealed with blood. We read afterwards that Moses and the elders went up into the mountain and they dined in the presence of the Lord. The Old Testament prophecies in a number of places describe that great day when the Lord would bring his saving purposes to fulfillment. They're described as a feast where there's abundant food on the table, like a Thanksgiving meal multiplied a million times. If you can imagine that, you see this table just heaped with food, wine flowing freely. The prophets depicted that day when God's people were going to feast in celebration of his redeeming work. And think of how many parables of Jesus spoke of meals and banquets, of how God was redeeming his people by inviting them to a great banquet. Go out into the streets, call them in, bring them in. I want to dine with them. I want to experience the closeness of friendship and fellowship. That's how God speaks to us. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that open doors and windows for us in terms of understanding and comprehending what the Lord's Supper is? So that if we have simply this view that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance service, we flatten the Lord's Supper, don't we? We make it something, only a minuscule part of what it was really intended to be. It's meant to be festive. It's meant to be the Lord declaring to us, reminding us, assuring us that we belong to him through Jesus Christ. And secondly, if God speaks to us in the supper, if it is the word made visible, then how do we respond to the Lord? If it's a dialogue, in fact, if it's not just the Lord speaking to us, but we speak to him, how do we speak? Well, the Catechism gives us a clue here, doesn't it? Question and answer 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? This is the language of faith, says the Catechism. It's the way of expressing in a very tactile way, in a way that uses the senses, what it means to live by faith. It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But, and the Catechism often does this in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the sacraments, it means more. Don't forget that. It means more than that. It means that through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. That's what we call it, communion, by the way. And so, although he is in heaven, that is, in terms of his earthly nature, human nature, and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. So how do we respond to the Lord? Well, first of all, by seeing. What do you see when I break the bread, when I pour out the wine? What does the Lord want you to see? He wants you to be participants in that action. Not just idle or passive spectators, but actual participants. That's why we don't simply look at the elements on the table. They're distributed. They're received. They're eaten. He gives us bread, that which satisfies our deepest longing, just as bread satisfies our material needs, fills us up so much more than the body of Jesus Christ satisfies our deepest longing, which is to be reconciled to the God who made us for fellowship with him. Bread is life-sustaining. But notice, it's not just bread that's presented, it's bread that's broken. And surely that must have made a deep impression upon those disciples when Jesus broke the bread. This is my body which is broken for you. I have no doubt that they gasped when they saw Jesus doing that. Broken for me. Must he really do that? Yes, he must. He's been saying that now for some time in his earthly ministry, and they will come to understand more clearly why that was the only way he could satisfy their greatest longing. And for us, we look at that broken bread and say, consider how much Jesus loved you and me. How much he loved his Father. How devoted he was to the Father's will that he would even lay down his life. It makes us humble. It makes us profoundly grateful. It fills our hearts with joy. Wine. He wants you to see the wine as the blood of the covenants. Wine which not only signifies the shedding of blood, which again must have left the disciples aghast, but wine in the Bible is symbolic of celebration, of joy, of festivity. That's why in Isaiah 55, the prophet invites, he summons God's people to drink not only water that refreshes, milk that sustains, but wine as well. Have you ever wondered why those three things are mentioned? Why not just say water to quench your thirst? Milk. Milk that sustains the body, but wine that brings joy and celebration. And don't let anyone ever tell you, I had to encounter this especially in my previous pastorate, that Jesus never drank wine or Jesus was opposed to the consumption of alcohol. Far from it. The Bible says that wine is symbolic of the kingdom of heaven. It's an anticipation of a final feast. So we respond by seeing and participating, but also then by believing. By believing. And the question is asked, well, first of all, in 77, about where this language, where this teaching is found in Scripture, and then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the words from the Apostle Paul. But then in Lord's Day 29, you have the whole discussion and the controversial issue of how are we to understand Christ being present in his supper. And without making this a contentious sort of thing, the Catechism wants to assure us that Christ is present. Not that his physical body is transformed into the elements of bread and wine. We don't believe that. But Jesus Christ is truly present. Just as the water of baptism, this is question and answer 78, just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood, it does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance. So too, the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it's called the body of Christ, notice, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. But why does the Bible speak this way? That's what 79 asks. Christ has good reason for those words. He wants to teach us, as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. Think about that. The Lord chooses a meal to convey the message of the gospel. Among other things, I think it's significant he chooses a meal because it is a vivid reminder that we are not self-sustaining. What happens if you go any number of days without eating or drinking? You're going to die. You were not made to live on your own, in your own strength. You are not created to be self-sustaining. You are a dependent creature. And the Lord's Supper vividly reminds us of that, not only in terms of our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. The Lord himself, of course, is not dependent upon anyone else for his life. He has life in himself, as our Lord Jesus said in John 5. But you and I, we need something outside of ourselves to sustain us. So we respond by seeing and then by believing. Notice 79, the middle part of that answer, but more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive those holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his sufferings and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. So to partake of the Lord's Supper is to act out what faith is, to accept the atoning sacrifice for me personally, to accept the complete forgiveness of all my sins. We don't simply see the food before us. We take it, consume it, appropriate it. We make it our own. That's the point. But then also, we respond not only by seeing and by believing, but by dining. As I said, the significance of the meal in the Bible is important. It isn't just a time to stuff your face. It isn't just a time to allow your body to rejuvenate itself. A meal in the Bible is a time of intimate friendship and closeness. It's a way of expressing concern and love for others. Christ is the host of that meal. He invites us. He is the substance of that meal. We need to eat in order to live. We're not self-sustaining. I just draw your attention finally to that last question and answer tonight from Lord's Day 30. The most controversial question and answer, not only on the subject of the Lord's Supper, but throughout the whole catechism. This is the one question and answer that people find, many people find, utterly repugnant. How does the supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? And the answer is very simple. The Reformers want us, they want you and me and our children to understand that the great comfort of the gospel, the great comfort that we celebrate and participate in the Lord's Supper, is not that Jesus Christ is sacrificed over again. That is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches to this very day. Yes, it's offensive to many people to hear that, but it's true. And we ought not to soft pedal or make excuses for it. The great joy of the Lord's Supper is not that Christ is dragged down in bodily form and put into the elements, says the Catechism. The great joy and comfort is that Christ, who suffered and died, never to die again, has been raised up, and we that are brought up into his presence by his Spirit, we do not re-sacrifice him, but rather we celebrate the finality of that one sacrifice for all time and for all whom the Lord has called unto eternal life. That's the glory of the sacrament as well. We respond by seeing, and by seeing we understand what Christ is for us, the broken bread, the poured out wine. We respond by believing, by saying, not only do I understand these things, not only are they clear to me, but I embrace them as my own. I believe them. I trust that all my sins are forgiven through his sacrifice. And then we dine. We dine. And so I conclude tonight by simply asking you this question to think about. Okay? How should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What should be the tone of the Lord's Supper? I've discussed this with a number of you over the years. I've discussed it with our musicians. Some of them have come to me and said, should the Lord's Supper be a somber and sober affair? And the complaint has sometimes been given that the way in which we celebrate it can often come off as morbid. Something similar to a funeral. And I think we'd be mistaken to think that that's how the Lord wants us to commemorate his supper. A wise person once said that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated with a combination of both joy and dignity. And I like that way of defining it. It should be joyful, exuberant. It should be an expression of our delight in the good news of Jesus Christ. But it should also be dignified. Because something that is joyful without being dignified can easily veer off into something flippant and trivial and trite. It should be dignified. Especially as we consider that Jesus Christ laid down his life for our joy, our celebration. But it should be festive. It should be celebratory. It should be a pronouncement of Christ's victory over sin and death and hell, as well as an anticipation of the day that the Lord will call us to Himself and will lay before us a banquet, a feast, with wine overflowing, with food never ending. Come, delight yourself, says the Lord, in the richest affair. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a beautiful thing it is that you have given us through Jesus Christ this sacrament. Not to be a source of controversy, first of all, or a source of contentiousness. We don't want it to become that for us. But as a beautiful expression of your love, a beautiful expression of the gift of Jesus Christ and his devotion to you and to his people. Father, we pray that we would celebrate it with joy and with dignity, that we would have a longing to celebrate it, a longing to be reminded and assured and to participate in that communion, knowing that something even greater awaits us. And so, Father, bless these things to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.